Lord, we ask along with the author of Psalm 119:18, open our eyes that we may behold the wondrous things out of your law. Amen. If you ever attended Sunday school as a child, the story of David and Goliath was probably a staple in the curriculum. You may have even heard sermons as an adult about defeating our giants or conjectures about what the five stones represent. It's familiar and recognizable enough that people who have never opened a Bible or visited a church refer to it in casual conversation, usually about the underdog win in a sports competition. But what is the actual biblical account of the events that day in the Valley of Elah? And why is it significant for people 3,100 years later? As a narrative, it reads like chapters in a novel, and it's easy to imagine in scenes. The New American Standard Bible records the opening scene in verses 1 through 11. Now the Philistines gathered their armies for battle, and they were gathered at Succah, which belongs to Judah. And they camped between Succah and Azekah in Ephes-Damim. Saul and the men of Israel were assembled and camped in the Valley of Elah, and they drew up in battle formation to confront the Philistines. The Philistines were standing on the mountain on one side, while Israel was standing on the mountain on the other side, with the valley between them. Then a champion came forward from the army encampment of the Philistines named Goliath from Gath. His height was 6 cubits and a span, 9 foot 9 inches. He had a bronze helmet on his head. He wore scale armor, which weighed 5,000 shekels of bronze, about 100 pounds. He also had bronze greaves on his legs and a bronze saber slung between his shoulders. The shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam. It's about 12 and a half feet long. The head of his spear weighed 600 shekels, or 8 to 14 pounds. His shield carrier walked in front of him. He stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel and said to them, "Why do you come out to draw up in battle formation? Am I not the Philistine, and you the servants of Saul? Choose a man as your representative and have him come down to me. If he's able to fight me and kill me, then we will become your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall become our servants and serve us." Then the Philistine said, "I have defied the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man so that we may fight together." When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and very fearful. As we've studied the last couple years, it's important to start with what this message meant originally for the people then and there. It really started at the very beginning when Elizabeth taught us about Genesis 3:15. "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." The Hebrew history starts with a nomad named Abram who met Melchizedek outside a city named Jabus, as Pastor Schlayer taught us. Abram's grandson Jacob sought refuge from famine in Egypt with his family, who, after 400 years, was miraculously freed during the Passover as a nation by the name of Israel. Marilyn taught us that under Moses, they wandered through wilderness until Joshua brought them into a land of rest, as we learned most recently from Kenzie. And I'm so grateful to come to this study standing on the shoulders of these giants. Genesis 6:4 reads that, "Unfortunately, the Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men of old, the men of renown." One commentator explains, "The devil himself attempted to destroy the possibility of a future Messiah by corrupting the human bloodline through his fellow fallen angels." Hebrew is a limited language, so many of the words are translated into more than one synonym. These Nephilim descendants of fallen angels are described as mighty men, sons of Anak, Rephaim, or giants. In our study of Melchizedek, King Chedorlaomer was the bad guy who kidnapped Lot, but God used even him to defeat the Rephaim, Zumim, and Emim, all clans of giants in Canaan. When Moses sent the spies into Canaan that God had promised them, they returned with reports in Numbers 13:33 that there we saw the Nephilim. Their fear of the giants outweighed their trust in the God who'd brought them out of slavery, and their consequence was that the entire generation would wander the desert till they perished. Joshua was charged to be strong and courageous as he led the next generation to destroy all the evil in the promised land, including the giant king Og in Numbers 21, whose country was called Bashan, or land of the serpent. Joshua 11:21 through 23 states, "And Joshua cut off the Anakim from all the hill country of Judah and all the hill country of Israel. Joshua devoted them to destruction with their cities. There was none of the Anakim left in the land of the people of Israel. Only in Gaza, in Gath, and in Ashdod did some remain, all cities located in Palestine who remain enemies of Israel even now." Where did Goliath live? Gath, the city of giants in Gaza. And what did he wear? Our friend Nancy Guthrie pointed out it was scale armor. And what is he threatening to the army of Israel? To fight, to kill, and to enslave. The Israelite soldiers would have seen Goliath as if he were Satan's snake himself. Of course, Saul was hiding and afraid in his tent. They weren't dismayed and fearful because they were offended by Goliath's defiance of the living God. They were afraid because they didn't wholly trust the living God. 1 Samuel 8:20 records, "Israel had asked God for a king, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." It was ultimately the king's job to fight for his people, not the people lining up in formation to fight for their king. This was common practice, and it's still sensible for entire nations not to fight a battle. The military represented the civilians, and in ancient armies, a single champion represented the army. Scene one closes in a standoff between the Philistine army on the south of the valley, opposite the army of Israel on the north, who, like their ancestors who refused to go into the promised land, feared the giant more than Jehovah. Scene two pans away from the battlefield to a shepherd's field. Verses 12 through 19 tells us, "Now David was the son of the Ephrathite of Bethlehem in Judah, a man whose name was Jesse, and he had eight sons. And Jesse was old in the days of Saul, advanced in years among men. The three older sons of Jesse had followed Saul into battle. The names of the three sons who'd gone into the battle were Eliab, the firstborn, second to him Abinadab, and third Shammah. So David was the youngest. Now the three oldest followed Saul, but David went back and forth from Saul to tend his father's flocks at Bethlehem. Then Jesse said to his son David, 'Take now for your brothers an ephah of this roasted grain, 10 loaves, and run to the camp to your brothers. Bring also these 10 slices of cheese to the commander of their thousands, and look into the well-being of your brothers. Bring back confirmation from them. For Saul and they are all, and all the men of Israel are in the valley of Elah fighting the Philistines.'" Understandably, the old man Jesse is concerned about the well-being of his sons in the battle, and he sends his youngest as an intermediary between them. How precious that the creator of the universe sent his own son as an intermediary for our well-being. Now imagine this peaceful view and gentle conversation interrupted by verse 16 as the movie flashes back to the fearsome form of Goliath threatening Israel repeatedly morning and night for 40 days, and then the screen fades to dark. The screen remains dark as scene 3 opens in verses 20 through 30. David rose early in the morning and left the flock with the keeper, took the supplies, and went as Jesse had commanded him. He came to the entrenchment encircling the camp while the army was going out in battle formation, shouting the war cry. Israel and the Philistines drew up in battle formation, army against army. Then David left the baggage in the care of the baggage keeper and ran to the battle line. He entered and greeted his brothers. As he was speaking with them, behold, the champion, the Philistine from Gath named Goliath, was coming up from the army of the Philistines, and he spoke these same words, and David heard him. When all the men of Israel saw the man, they fled from him and were very fearful. And the men of Israel said, "Have you seen this man who's coming up? Surely he's coming up to defy Israel. And it will be that the king will make the man who kills him wealthy with great riches and give him his daughter and make his father's house exempt from taxes or public service in Israel." Then David said to the men who were standing by him, "What will be done for the man who kills this Philistine and rids Israel of this disgrace? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he has dared to defy the armies of the living God?" The people answered him in agreement with this statement, saying, "This is what we've done for the man who kills him." Now Eliab, his older brother, heard him when he spoke to the men, and Eliab's anger burned against David, and he said, Why is it that you've come down? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I myself know your insolence and the wickedness of your heart, for you've come down in order to see the battle. But David said, what have I done now? Was it not just a question? Then he turned away from him to another and said the same thing, and the people replied with the same words as before. David wakes up early, he loads up the charcuterie, and he makes the 15-mile journey from Bethlehem to the Valley of Elah. He arrives just in time to hear Israel's war cry. I'm not sure what these scared soldiers thought they were going to do with screaming at a giant, and then turning right back around and running away. But Goliath's daily threat. David's response, though, is not like the rest of the army, who's intimidated by the giant's appearance. He is far more concerned and offended by how the Philistine insults God Almighty. When he hears what Saul has offered to incentivize a challenger, he notes the discrepancy between the material reward for what is a spiritual battle. David questions why no other Israelites concerned about this evil giant mocking the God of Israel. His older brother, Eliab, doesn't like David's response and tries to discredit him by claiming to know the selfish motives of David's heart. But Jehovah alone can see the heart and rightfully claims in Acts 13:22, I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart who will do all my will. Scene 4 shifts the conversation from the front line to Saul's command tent. The rest of the chapter jumps between settings, but the dialogue is recorded in verses 31 to 39 and then 55-56. When the words that David spoke were heard, they informed Saul, and they sent for him. And David said to Saul, may no one's heart fail on account of him. Your servant will go fight this Philistine. But Saul said to David, you are not able to go against this Philistine to fight him, for you are only a youth, while he has been a warrior since his youth. But David said to Saul, your servant was tending his father's sheep. When a lion or bear came and took a sheep from the flock, I went out after it and attacked it and rescued the sheep from its mouth. And when it rose up against me, I grabbed it by its mane and I struck it and killed it. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, since he has defied the armies of the living God. And David said, the Lord who saved me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear, he will save me from the hand of this Philistine. So Saul said to David, go and may the Lord be with you. And then Saul clothed David with his military attire, put a bronze helmet on his head, and outfitted him with armor. And David strapped on his sword over this military attire and struggled at walking, for he had not trained with the armor. So David said to Saul, I cannot go with these because I've not trained with them. And David took them off. Now, when Saul had seen David going out against the Philistine, he said to Abner, the commander of the army, Abner, whose son is this young man? And Abner said, by your life, O king, I do not know. And the king said, you then ask whose son the youth is. Now, the previous chapter, 1 Samuel 16, records that after the prophet anointed David, God's spirit left Saul, and a harmful spirit tormented him. His servant suggested that he have someone play music to soothe him and recommended David, the son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite. Saul invited David to the palace to play music, which caused the harmful spirit to leave. Saul loved David greatly and made him to be his armor bearer. So it might seem odd that one chapter later, Saul doesn't recognize David. But Hebrew writing is less concerned with chronology when it means focusing on a topic like the Spirit of God resting on the anointed king. Whether or not this is the first encounter between David and Saul or his armor isn't as important as understanding that the anointing oil represents God's presence and power on a Savior king. Also, I forgot tissues today, sorry. Allergies. Also important is David's address to Saul. He starts with encouragement, or maybe even a rebuke, saying, don't let this guy quash your courage or your faith in God. And then he announces, as the exclamation point indicates, here I come to save the day. Scholars estimate that David was preteen when he was anointed and mid-teens when he defeated Goliath. Thank you, Raylan. Here, I'm going to be an old lady. Scholars estimate David was preteen when he was anointed, mid-teens when he defeated Goliath. My imagination shows a skinny teenager standing before a king whose frightened eyes suddenly sparkle with amusement, and there's an awkward silence, maybe a soundtrack of a cricket or a record scratching. Saul answers that Goliath has been fighting longer than David's been alive. And David answers back with what can only be a list of God's past faithfulness. How else could a shepherd teenage boy defeat lions and bears? David finishes by comparing Goliath to a wild beast. Scene 5 is the climax of the story where all the action happens in verses 40 through 58. Then David took his staff in his hand. He chose for himself 5 smooth stones from the brook and put them in the shepherd's bag, which he had. That is, in his shepherd's pouch. And his sling was in his hand, and he approached the Philistine. Then the Philistine came and approached David with the shield bearer in front of him. When the Philistine looked and saw David, he was contemptuous of him, for he was only a youth and reddish with a handsome appearance. So the Philistine said to David, "Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. The Philistine also said to David, "Come to me, I'll give your flesh to the birds of the sky and wild animals." But David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword, a spear, and a saber, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of armies, the God of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will hand you over to me, and I will strike you and remove your head from you. Then I'll give the dead bodies of the army of the Philistines this day to the birds of the sky and the wild animals of the earth, so that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that this entire assembly may know that the Lord does not save by sword or by spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will hand you over to us." And then it happened that the Philistine arose and came closer to meet David, that David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand into his bag and took from it a stone and slung it and struck the Philistine on his forehead. And the stone penetrated his forehead and he fell on his face to the ground. He fell on his face to the ground. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and the stone. He struck the Philistine and killed him, and there was no sword in David's hand. Then David ran and stood over the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of its sheath and finished him and cut off his head with it. When the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. And the men of Israel and Judah rose up and shouted, and they pursued the Philistines as far as the valley to the gates of Ekron. And the Philistine dead lay along the way of the Shurim, even to Gath and Ekron. Then the sons of Israel returned from their close pursuit of the Philistines and plundered their camps. So when David returned from killing the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul with the Philistine's head in his hand. And Saul said to him, "Whose son are you, young man?" And David answered, "I am the son of your servant Jesse the Bethlehemite." And David took the Philistine's head and brought it to Jerusalem. But he put his weapons in his tent. Goliath sees this little gnat coming at him and seems part amused, part annoyed, cursing David by his gods. The Philistines worshipped a sea god called Dagon. 1 Samuel 5 recounts that when the Philistines stole Israel's Ark of the Covenant and they placed it in front of Dagon's temple, their statue of Dagon fell forward on its face and his head fell off. Not so dissimilar to what Goliath himself experienced. David answered Goliath's curses by scoffing at the earthly might of the giant as compared to the might of Jehovah, the God of Israel. And Ezekiel 39:17-18 further details David's threat. "Thus says the Lord God, speak to the birds of every sort and to all the beasts of the field. Assemble, come and gather from all around to this sacrificial feast that I am preparing for you, a great sacrificial feast on the mountains of Israel. You shall eat the flesh of the mighty and drink the blood of princes of the earth, all of them fat beasts of Bashan." Remember the name of the country of giants? Nancy Guthrie quotes Pastor Begg, saying, "The Israelite army saw Goliath as unbeatable, but David saw him as uncircumcised, wholly without the presence and power and promises of God." Unlike his whining ancestors and frightened army, Courtney Doctor says David didn't fear Goliath because he rightly feared God. And this righteous view of God emboldens David to run toward the giant, not from him, defeating him with a single stone. Leviticus 24:16 commanded the ancient Hebrew people, "Whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him. The sojourner as well as the native, when he blasphemes the name, he shall be put to death." Saul asks for David's identity, presumably to honor his offer of exempting the champion's family from taxes and public service. Saul also gave his daughter Michal as a wife to David when he was 18 years old. Seeing Goliath dead flips the responses of the two armies. The Philistines run away in fear. The champion does not. The enthusiastic army of Israel chases that army for 15 miles. Verse 54 is like a little mini scene of its own. It kind of seems random, but it is imperative. And David took the Philistine's head and brought it to Jerusalem, but he put his weapons in his tent. Don't be distracted by the vague pronouns. David traveled 15 miles from home to the battlefield. It makes sense that he probably packed a tent for himself. Ultimately, it doesn't matter. 1 Samuel 21 references Goliath's sword as being kept in Israel's possession, stored in a temple in Nob. The paramount point is what David did with Goliath's head. The stone actually killed the giant, so why cut off his head? No, it wasn't to ensure that he was fully dead. In the days before social media or location journalists, the champion king would lead a procession back into his city, followed by the soldiers and their captives and the plunder. He would then display the head of the defeated enemy on a stake where the surrounding people would see and know of their victory. What Samuel records demonstrates who was truly the anointed king of Israel. It was not Saul, it was David. And that prominent place in Jerusalem to display their victory, scholars tell us, was the side of the mountain called Golgotha. Shifting our perspective to Golgotha leads to another gruesome victory of a champion similar to David. Jesus is born in what Luke 2 refers to as the city of David, Bethlehem. In John 10:11, Jesus identifies himself as our true shepherd, the definitive and chief shepherd. Like David, Jesus is sent by his father and then rejected by the very people that he came to save. God himself actually chides Samuel for initially judging David wrongly in 1 Samuel 16, 1 and 6, and his brothers weren't too thrilled either. John 6:29 says that Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you may believe in him who sent me." And in 1 John 11, he says, "He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him." Neither one had the appearance of a leader, as Isaiah 53:2 says. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him. Yet both were anointed, established as the Savior King. Acts 10:38 says, "God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power." But in what way is Jesus a champion? Why is a champion even necessary? There may not be any giant armies threatening to enslave or kill us, but 1 Peter 5:8 warns, "Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." As we studied in Romans last year, the law proves that all humanity was born into slavery to sin. And like Israel's army against the Philistines, we are absolutely impotent to save ourselves from the consequence of death. But like David, Jesus was confident in God's victory when he explained to his disciples that he would in fact be killed, but also defeat death and live again. In Matthew 20, 17 through 19, in John 16, 32, Jesus also foretells his disciples that they will leave him and he will fight alone, but that like David, God Almighty would be with him. Ultimately, as was his plan from the beginning, the devil's goal was to defeat Jesus with death, and in his quest to take revenge against God by preventing reconciliation with his beloved people, he actually handed Jesus the weapon intended for defeat, like Goliath's sword. But it was used instead for victory. Jesus remained in the grave for 3 days and then defeated death by coming to life again. Colossians 2:15 says of Jesus, "He disarmed the rulers and authorities. He put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him." And like David did to the people of Israel and Judah, Jesus offers salvation to all humanity. Again, Nancy Guthrie explains the Israelites didn't go out to battle, yet they could claim the victory vicariously through the one who represented them on the field of battle. You and I didn't go out to do battle against sin and death. Yet we also can claim victory vicariously through the one who represented us on the cross. Romans 8:31 asks, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?" Then it answers itself by quoting Psalm 44:22, "For your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered." The church in Rome would have recognized that Psalm 44 affirms God has proved faithful to the people of Israel who are helpless to save themselves, and that they are abused by other nations simply because they serve Jehovah. But Paul continues in verse 37 that, "No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us," only because of champion Jesus. God's holy justice does not permit that he simply excuse our sin, but in his extreme mercy, he places the punishment of that sin on Jesus and accepts his sacrifice on our behalf. 1 Corinthians 15 quotes Isaiah 25:8 and Hosea 13:14 in saying, "When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is in the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through the Lord Jesus Christ." Note that the victory is given. It's not earned. Jesus offers it freely because we cannot do anything to obtain it in our own power. But what does it mean for the perishable to put on the imperishable? The Message paraphrases 2 Corinthians 5, 1-5. "We know that when these bodies of ours are taken down like tents and folded away, they will be replaced by resurrection bodies in heaven." It means our earthly bodies will perish in death, but God will make new everlasting bodies for the Christian in heaven. In contrast, Hebrews 2, 14-15 explains, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, Jesus himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." Jesus adopted the flesh of mankind for the purpose of dying so that he could then defeat death. In Hebrews 2, eternity entered humanity so that humanity could enter eternity in 1 Corinthians 15. There's a pattern with these verses that might be easier to see in the chart on your notes. Each verse describes the enemy, the champion, and ultimately what is defeated. People of all ages often comment on my snakeskin shoes. I thank them and I say, "Thank you, they are my Genesis 3:15s. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall crush his heel." God is telling Satan's snake, he's the enemy, and the woman's offspring is the champion who will defeat sin and death. In 1 Samuel 17, the account of David and the giant, who's the enemy? Goliath. Who's the champion? David. And what is defeated? The threat of death. Hebrews 2, we just read it. The devil is the enemy, Jesus is the champion, and death is defeated. So if Satan is defeated, why is evil still so rampant in our world? When will he be completely crushed and powerless? Did Jesus not fully accomplish the victory? There's one final passage. Listen to the different past and future tenses to see how it fits into the chart. Revelation 20 reads, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan. He bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them, and the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur and will be tormented day and night forever and ever." Who's the ultimate enemy? Satan doesn't care about you or me. We're just pawns to him. His goal is to hurt the God who loves us by keeping us apart from him. And where is the champion? Jesus is sitting on his throne in heaven. He doesn't even have to show up to defeat Satan because he already did when he sacrificed himself in death as the penalty for us. It is done. It is finished. His job is complete and he is the ultimate champion. Even more than that, he overcame death and offers us his eternal life. Our sovereign God is allowing the devil temporary reign over this fallen earth only long enough for his church of believers to be fully built. Are you part of this church? Have you acknowledged before God that you are a sinner in need of a champion? Have you confessed that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that he defeated death? Then Jesus is your champion and you are saved. Romans 16:20, Paul promises, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you." God Almighty, we thank you for sending us the best champion in Jesus to defeat death, to offer us life. We thank you that your word tells us in Exodus 14:14 that, "Lord, you will fight for us. We need only to be still." Amen.